The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week, we introduced this marvelous section of Scripture that we are about ready to head into. We gave an introduction last week to Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which, as you know, is the Sermon on the Mount. We took a 30,000-foot view last week so we could get a high-altitude glimpse of what we are heading into over the next few weeks and months. We said that the Sermon on the Mount is essentially a discipleship manual. It is a manual that teaches us what God expects of those who belong to His kingdom. It is a description of the instructions of those who have already responded to the gospel. It is not primarily a call to the gospel. It is an evidence of those who have responded to the gospel and the behavior that Christ expects of His disciples. The kingdom that is mentioned many times in this section of Scripture is not here yet. Christ is not ruling and reigning on this earth. He is not presently here. He is not in His millennial kingdom. He is not ruling and reigning yet, but we as believers are citizens of that kingdom. And so the Sermon on the Mount, of course, gives us the required behavior of those who are His followers. And so that's what this sermon is about. It is about the character of the kingdom citizens that are living here and now. And so last week, we gave a big overview of those three chapters, and we said that it was essentially a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount for a reason, because it is a real sermon. It's been called the greatest sermon that was ever preached, and every good sermon has three parts. It has an introduction, it has a body, and it has a conclusion. And that's what we see here in these three chapters. There is an introduction. We find it in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. This is the introduction to the sermon. Starting in chapter 5, verse 17, and going all the way over to chapter 7, verse 12, is the body of the sermon, where Christ makes His main arguments about the citizens of His kingdom. And then chapter 7, verses 13 to 17, or 13 to 27, it is the conclusion. So we gave a broad overview last week of this Sermon on the Mount. This morning, I want to give you an introduction to the introduction. I want to lay out for you where we're heading this summer. I said that the introduction is Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, and I'm not going to even get into the specifics of it this morning. I want to lay out for you the landscape of what is known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are, of course, the characteristics of those who are in a right relationship with Christ. It is a description of the character of those who belong to His kingdom. In a sense, it describes for us the ideal disciple, and you're going to be able to join us this summer, and you're going to be able to match your life up against these criteria known as the Beatitudes, and you're going to be able to gauge the degree to which you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You're going to see that disciples of Christ belong to an entirely different kingdom. We act an entirely different way. We have a lifestyle that is contrary to those who are still outside of His kingdom. And that's what makes these next 12 verses very, very important for us to understand. And this morning, I just want to introduce you to them. So follow along as I read Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. When Jesus saw the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are the Beatitudes. You may wonder where we get that term. I want you to notice that the first word in every one of those verses is the word blessed. And in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible, that word is beati. And it means to be blessed or in a state of blessedness. And so we get our word beatitude from the Latin beati. And someone has accurately called this the beautiful attitudes. And I think that's a good way of summarizing what this is. These are the beautiful attitudes. These are the attitudes of those who truly know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and who belong to his kingdom. And I want you to notice that they are structured all the same way. There are three parts to each one of these beatitudes. It begins first with an ascription of blessedness. As I said, they each begin with the word blessed. And then secondly, the second part is the description of the person to whom this ascription applies, a statement of their characteristics or their qualities or their conditions that cause them to be blessed. And then thirdly, we see that there's a statement for the reason for this blessedness. Let me just give you one example. Look in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's the statement, blessed, and the reason they're blessed is because they're poor in spirit. And then there is a statement of the reason of their blessedness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's a four statement in each one of these. So these are the eight Beatitudes, and there are eight of them. If you notice, the word blessed occurs nine times, but that last one in verse 11, we believe, goes best with the last one in verse 10. So while it looks like there are actually nine, there's probably really eight, because verses 10 through 12 are one beatitude taken together. These are powerful statements of those who belong to Christ. These are the descriptions of the spiritual qualities of the true citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And I love what R. Kent Hughes says about this section. He says, there is nothing quite like the Beatitudes in all of Scripture. They are the opening lines of the greatest sermon ever preached. Their very position makes them seminal to life. They are indicators of genuine faith. The Lord gives them to us in Matthew as eight consecutive spiritual H-bombs. I like that. Concentrated theological epigrams that detonate with increasing effect. Each beatitude stands upon the preceding statements, mounting a ruthless theological logic that assaults the soul with hammer-like power. The result is a grace harrowing of our souls, because they expose the true state of our hearts and call us to even higher planes of holy living. That's what's going on in these verses. He's right. They expose the true state of our heart. And for the next few weeks over the summertime here at Maranatha, we are going to be looking at these statements of true discipleship. And I guarantee you, if you come with a teachable heart, he is going to expose the reality of our hearts. He's going to show us the true condition of our discipleship, and as Hughes says, he's going to call us to even higher planes of holy living. I want to begin by identifying what this term blessed means. We need to take a little bit of time here, because there's been differences of opinions as to what this state of blessedness is. As I said, the word occurs nine times in eight Beatitudes. And if we're going to understand what it means to be blessed, we need to understand what the word actually refers to. Oftentimes, what's done at this point is that translations will substitute the word blessed with the word happy. You've maybe heard it called the be happy attitudes. And so there is a translation that goes like this: happy are those who know that they're spiritually poor. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are those who are humble. Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. You can see the pattern here. The happiness is the focus. And I would suggest to you that while happiness is part of the idea here, it is not the central focus of what Jesus is getting at. I don't think it's the best term that can be applied to translate this word blessed. It's the word makarios, which sometimes is referred to as happy or used to translate the word happy. A better term is just the word blessed or blissful. And what the writer here, Matthew, in quoting Jesus, has in mind here is not just a subjective feeling. It's not just this emotive response that comes to someone when they have favorable circumstances. This is oftentimes what we define the term happy as. It's an emotional feeling that arises from the fact that our circumstances are favorable, that things are going well for us, that we like what's going on, we're happy with the current circumstances that we're in. It's primarily an emotional response to our circumstances. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is not getting at a feeling. He's not going for how people feel. He's talking here about a state of being approved by God. And the reason we know that is because circumstances ebb and flow all the time. Is that right? You know that. You're constantly having to deal with changing circumstances. They wax and they wane, they come and they go, they're uncertain, they're always in flux. And so if happiness is what Jesus is getting at here, then he knows that that's a difficult situation for us to wrestle with because our circumstances are constantly changing. Paul knew about this in Philippians 4. He says, I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, of learning to be content. So Paul understood that his joy cannot be linked to his circumstances. And I would say the same to you this morning, that your joy, your happiness must not be linked to your circumstances. Jesus is not talking about a feeling here. He's talking about something that transcends our circumstances. He's talking here about a permanent joy that nothing in the world can ever take away. He's talking about a state of unassailable joy. Listen, that comes from knowing that you're right with God. That's the issue. We're not talking here about pursuing something that is always a happy state of life because those circumstances are constantly changing. Jesus is getting at something much deeper than that. He's getting at the state of being approved by God. The state of having God smile upon you. The state of knowing that there is divine favor resting upon you because you are God's child. It refers to those who are fortunate to have kingdom power at work in them. It's referring to the person who is fortunate enough to have had the work of God through the Spirit of God in their heart so that their eyes are open and they're drawn to the Savior and they're blessed now and they understand entirely it's nothing that they've done. It's all what God has done in them and through them. This is the meaning of true happiness. Let me just say it as boldly and as clearly as I can. The only way you are truly going to be happy in this life is if you are right with God. Period. You can spend the rest of your days pursuing your happiness. You can spend the rest of your days trying to slake the thirst of your soul in the insipid things of this world, and you will not find lasting joy and happiness. It only comes as you are in a right relationship with God. And when you know that, and when that is certain, your joy is unflappable. It is unassailable. It is unshakable. It is untouchable. So what Jesus is getting at here when he says you are blessed if these things are true of you, he's getting at a state of being approved by God, a state of having his favor rest upon us. We know that that's what he's getting at because the word blessed is also used to refer to God. Let me give you two New Testament places where that's the case. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, it says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with whom I have been entrusted. Paul speaks blessings to God. Same thing in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He says, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of gods. And so here's the idea of man blessing God, of man approving God, of man saying, God, you are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my adoration. You are worthy of my exaltation. This is a case of man honoring God. It's the same term, blessed. And so we know that the idea here is approval. We bless God because we approve, not that we have to approve him or test him, but we acknowledge that he is great and worthy of our praise. So when the term is used here of God blessing us, it's the same idea, God approving those who find his favor. Let me show you that this has some roots in the Old Testament. Hold your finger here in Matthew 5. Go back to the very first psalm. Go to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, and you probably already know how this psalm begins. Psalm 1 says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There's the word blessed. There's the Hebrew counterpart to the Greek term makarios. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked? How do you know if you're going to be blessed by God? Look at verse 2. Your delight will be in the law of the Lord, and in his law you're going to meditate day and night. You want to be in a state of being approved by God and having him smile upon you? Then you're going to be a person who floods your mind and heart with the word of God. God will bless you for that. To the point that he can say in verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. You want that? Do you want that blessing in your life? Do you want to be the kind of person who's that tree standing by a stream flowing through the mountains, and it's there, and it's solid, and it's robust? It's not like that scraggly thing out in the desert. You're going to be the person who floods your mind with the truth of Scripture. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be approved by God. Go over to Numbers 6. Back to Numbers 6, actually, just a few books to the left. Numbers chapter 6. This will sound familiar to you. This is the passage of Scripture that is often used as a benediction. Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. This is Aaron's benediction. Numbers 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you his peace. These are all synonyms for blessing. Aaron is praying, Lord, bless them. He's pronouncing a blessing, a benediction on his people. The Lord bless you. What does that look like? Well, he's going to keep you. He's going to shine his face on you. He's going to be gracious to you. He's going to give you peace. This is the state of being blessed. When God looks at you and approves of you and smiles upon you and grants you his divine favor, that's when you know you are blessed. Fast forward to the New Testament. Go over to James chapter 1. Go back to Matthew 5 in just a moment. Go to James chapter 1. You can see the very same thing here. James 1 verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James says, if you want to be blessed, then you're going to be the person who perseveres under the trials and the hardships and the difficulties of this life. And when you do that, God is going to smile upon you. You're going to bear evidence of the fact that you are his, and he's strengthening you, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit sustaining you to the point that you're persevering so that then he looks upon you and blesses you. Look down in the same chapter, verse 25. James 1, verse 25, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. You want God's favor in your life? And don't be the person who just opens the word, looks at it, reads at it, shuts it, puts it on the shelf, and forgets what it says. You want God to smile upon your life? You open the word, you read it, and you think about how to apply it. You do it. You do what God has called you to do in the scriptures. And when you live a life like that, you are going to be a blessed person. So you get the idea? Go back to Matthew 5. Let me just read a couple more as you're on your way there. 1 Peter chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. That's verse 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You want God's blessing upon your life, then endure persecution. Endure the opposition that you will have to face as being a believer in a world that hates you. Revelation 1, verse 3 said, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I go through all of that to prove to you that the idea here of being blessed is having the approval of God upon your life. Not just a state of happiness where you're doing whatever you want to make yourself feel good, but that you are living in a state where God is approving of how you're living and God is blessing you with his divine favor. This is the meaning of being blessed. Happiness is part of this. It's a byproduct of that. It's not the focus. We need to understand this because we live in a world that's looking for happiness. We're not living in a world where people want God's approval. We're living in a world where people want the emotion. They want the emotive sense that everything is okay, that everything is good. The world is longing for happiness. This is the great question confronting mankind. They want to feel good. They want to be glad. They want to be happy. They want to have delight. And you know that this is the case when you hear people say, and you can finish the sentence, I just want to be happy. That's the mantra that drives the world. I just want to be happy. Just let me do my own thing because I want to be happy. Let me live my life. Don't tell me how to live my life. Don't tell me how God wants me to live my life. Don't confine me to those things. I just want to be happy. In fact, God wants me to be happy. So what happens is people start doing things that are clearly contrary to Scripture in the name of trying to be happy. This is what the world is after. And this is why it's so tragic to see what the world does to find it. Sex, drugs, alcohol, parties, entertainment, material possessions, success, achievements, money. This is what drives the world. And you know as well as I do, it's a never-ending, vicious cycle of pursuing one pleasurable experience after the other, looking, trying to find it, chasing it, pursuing it. This is the utter deceitfulness of sin. It always offers itself in happiness, and yet it leads to unhappiness. It never satisfies. You know that. You pursued it like I did before we came to Christ. You know what this was like to be an unbeliever, living in the world with this mentality, chasing your own happiness. It's empty. It's deceptive. I remember as a young Christian, just being gripped with a little phrase in Ephesians 4:22. Lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted with the lusts of deceit. You need to tattoo that little phrase on the inside of your eyelids, metaphorically speaking. The lusts of deceit. Let that little phrase sink into your heart for just a moment. The lusts of deceit. Because the world is running after its lusts. The world is longing for happiness. The world is longing to slake its thirst in the things that the world is offering. And they're saying, this is going to make you happy. And Paul says, those are deceptive. Well, they might satisfy you for a moment. They might give you a little sense of gladness and joy and temporary satisfaction, but Paul says you are being duped if you believe that that's going to be a true source of genuine happiness. Trying to find it in money? You'll never have a bank account rich enough to satisfy yourself. Trying to find it in food? You're never going to have a meal filling enough to satisfy you. Trying to find it in pleasure, you're never going to have a sexual experience gratifying enough to satisfy you. Trying to find it in pornography, you're never going to see someone naked enough to satisfy you. You're trying to find it in control, you're never going to have enough authority to satisfy yourself. You're trying to find it in leisure, you're never going to have enough rest to satisfy you. You're trying to find it in success, you're never going to achieve enough to satisfy you. And if you're trying to find it in freedom, you'll never be lawless enough to satisfy you. Lusts of deceit. And this is what makes the Beatitudes so important. Because they tell us that if you want to live in a way that you know that God is smiling upon you, then you have to do it His way, not yours. If you want to wake up every morning and you want to put your head on a pillow every night and say, you know what? I'm good. I'm joyful. It's only going to come when you are rightly related to God. And so, we're going to explore this. I want you to notice that the first four Beatitudes are about how God approves those who relate to Him. They're vertical. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are vertical Beatitudes. They tell us how God approves those who relate to Him. And then the last four relate to how God approves of those who relate to others. So you can see in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. That's horizontal approval. So we get the vertical approval. We know we're being approved by God when the first four are true, and there's the horizontal evidence of this. We know we're being approved by God when those traits are evident in our life and how we relate to others. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you truly happy? And I don't mean the world's definition of happy. I mean, are you blessed? Does God smile upon you? Is God's divine favor resting upon you? This is what we're going to explore over the next few weeks. This morning, just to kind of kick this off, and I'll give you just a few points here, and then we'll wrap this up. I actually want to give you three observations. three observations of these Beatitudes, just kind of as a general way that we can kind of think about these things, three observations about these that will help us answer the questions that we just looked at. Am I happy? Am I blessed? Does God smile upon me? Is his divine favor upon me? And if not, how can I be sure that those things are true in my life? I want to give you three observations this morning to help us kind of assess that. And the next time we'll jump into the very first one. So first observation is this. The Beatitudes are true of all believers. They're true of all believers. The thing that we first need to understand is that every true citizen is going to be identified by these qualities. These are the marks of the citizens of the kingdom of God. So the Beatitudes are true of all believers. You might be here this morning and you just read that list that we just went through in verses 3 through 12 and you say, man, I'm saved, but that must be some super category of Christian. That must be some elite Christian. That must be someone who's really spiritual, the super spiritual disciples, the Christians who have it all together. That's not the case at all. These are true of all believers. They're not just for the really mature few Christians. This is true for all believers. And I think what's happened in some cases in Christianity is there has been this classification of Christians. That has been very deadly. Let me give you some examples of this. You ever heard the term carnal Christian? This idea that you can be a Christian and yet continually live in a perpetual state of carnality? If you've ever been taught that, that's baloney. That's a theological term, by the way. That's not true. That's not to say that believers don't act carnally at times. Of course we do. We fall into sin. But the reality is you cannot be a carnal Christian and live in a perpetual state of rebellion to the Lord and his word and still call yourself a Christian. This is one of the great dangers of creating this category. There's another category. Sometimes it goes like this. You say you accepted Christ as your Savior when you were little, but then you made him later, Lord, or made him Lord later in your life. Or you were saved at one point and then you rededicated yourself later. That terminology is nowhere in Scripture. You understand that? This whole two-stage process of becoming a believer, you get saved and then sometime later in your life you really make a commitment to God. That is foreign to the Word of God. Listen, there's only two categories of people in the Scripture, saved and unsaved. That's it. Some people also want to classify Christians versus disciples. The Christian is the one who's, you know, kind of barely saved, and then you've got the really saved people, the super spiritual disciples. That's not true. Acts 11 says the disciples were first called Christians in the book of Acts. A disciple is a Christian. There's no categories here. I think sometimes what happens in our mind when we read a list like this, we think, well, those people described here must be the really spiritual ones. They're the mature ones. They're the godly ones. They're the exceptional Christians. They're the ones who really have it all together. And that is not the case at all. This is a description of all believers. Every single one of us is meant to exemplify these attitudes. You and me this morning, we're all to be poor in spirit. We're all to mourn over our sin. We're all to be gentle. We're all to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We're all to be merciful. We're all to be pure in heart. We're all to be peacemakers. This is normal Christianity. Don't get in your minds that there's some level of Christianity that you can kind of progress through the levels. Now, you mature over time and you're sanctified over time, but there's not these classifications of Christians where you can just kind of say, you know what, that belongs to that other category. I may never arrive there. No, that needs to be struck from your memory and your thinking. These are the characteristics of the true citizens of the kingdom of God. And not only that, I would add the fact that not only are these true of all believers, they're all true of all believers. In other words, Jesus is not saying, well, you can kind of manifest a few of these, and every once in a while, some of them. No, he's saying all of these qualities are to be true of all of us at all times if we are truly the citizens of his kingdom. So every one of these eight Beatitudes are to be true of all of us at all time. They're connected. Let me give you an example. Look at verses 3 and 4. Just one example here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen, you're never going to mourn over your sin if you're not first poor in spirit. You're never going to become broken over your sin if you're at first not humble before a holy God. So they're connected. They go together. Let me give you one other example. Look at verse 7 and verse 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You want to live in harmony with fellow believers? You can only do that if you're merciful. So they're connected. So all of these are to be true of all of us at all times. If you identify yourself as one who belongs to Christ's kingdom, then these are your marching orders. So as we go through these over the next few weeks, I want you to test yourself. And I want you to ask yourself, is this true of me? Because not only are they indicators of the true disciples of Christ, they're also the benchmarks for which we strive as believers who are now citizens of his kingdom. These are not things that we try to do to check off a list to get us into the kingdom of heaven. That's not what these are about. These are the marks by which you identify yourself as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and by which you then grow and mature as his child. So the first thing we need to understand is that the Beatitudes are true of all believers. Number two, there's a second observation we need to make here, is that the Beatitudes are paradoxical in nature. The Beatitudes are paradoxical in nature. You know what a paradox is. It is a logically self-contradictory statement. It is a statement that seems to have built within it two seemingly opposite facts. And what I mean here is that the Beatitudes are paradoxical in nature, is that these are completely antithetical to the way that we think about true happiness. Look at the list again. Poor in spirit, mourning, gentleness, hungering and thirsting, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and being persecuted for the sake of righteousness, this is the way to blessing? It's paradoxical. This is not how the world thinks. This is not how the world responds. This is not the way the world processes this whole idea of being happy and blessed. You know what the world says. We just talked about it a few minutes ago. The world says happy are the rich. Happy are the famous. Happy are the powerful. Happy are those who are glamorous, the athletes, the good-looking people, the people with all kinds of material possessions, because things satisfy, and getting things brings happiness, and achieving things brings meaning, and doing things brings satisfaction. This is the mentality of the world. Just get it for yourself. If it makes you feel good, do it. Believe in yourself. Listen to your heart. Pursue your pleasures. We live in a very hedonistic culture. Hedonism is the mentality of the age. If it makes you feel good, do it. It's very pragmatic. It makes the devotion of pleasure the way of life. It is this theory that pleasure is the highest good and the proper aim of the human life. And so the prevailing attitude of the day is indulge your desires. Pursue your happiness, whatever the cost. Do whatever feels good to you. And Jesus speaks these eight Beatitudes and completely turns that mentality on its head and tells us a state of true joy and blessing that the world cannot even comprehend. We call this a sacred paradox. Jesus is reversing the entire value system of the world. Jesus takes the way the world thinks, the conventional values of society, and he flips it on its head, and he says, you think your joy and happiness is going to come through this, and I'm here to tell you these are the attitudes that ultimately bring about the genuine joy that you are looking for. The world hears this and says, you got to be kidding me. Your version of happiness looks like misery. And Jesus' point is, you're exactly right. Misery for the right reasons is the source of true happiness. And it all sounds backwards to this world. Just by way of illustration, you know King Solomon. If anyone should have been happy according to the world's standards, it should have been him. Son of King David. In the line of nobility. His palace was the paragon of the earth. His wealth immeasurable. 1 Kings 4 says that his provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. 1 Kings 10 says that the weight of gold that came into Solomon in one year was 666 talents of gold. He made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold using 3 minas of gold on each of those shields. He had a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. 1 Kings 10:21 says his drinking vessels were of gold and all the vessels of his house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. None was silver. It was considered valuable. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Solomon was so rich that silver looked like rocks sitting on the ground. He had it all. Food, stables, servants, vineyards, chariots, horses, and 1,000 wives and concubines. Turn to Ecclesiastes 2. Let me take you over there just for a moment, and then I'll bring you back to Matthew 5, and we'll finish it there. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, right after Proverbs, go to Ecclesiastes 2. You remember Ecclesiastes, one of my favorite books, describes this grand experiment that Solomon went on. And he explored all of the things that what he thought would bring him pleasure. And in chapter 2, you get a summary of the very things that he was trying to do to test whether he could find his satisfaction in the things of the world. So what you have in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, is the pursuit of pleasure itself. He says in verse 1, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure, so enjoy yourself. Then notice verse 3, he tried drinking. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven. He tried pleasure. He tried drinking. Look at verses 4 through 7. He tried things. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had home-born slaves, and I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. So he tried to amass as much material possessions as he could. So he's pursuing pleasure. He's pursuing drinking. He's pursuing things. Look at verse 8, the first part of verse 8. And I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. He tried money and riches. Look at the last part of verse 8. And I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. He tried sex. This was the greatest experiment ever conducted in the history of mankind to try and find some level of satisfaction in the things of the world, some happiness, some joy, some pleasure. And he pursued pleasure and drinking and things and money and sex and everything the world has to offer. And notice his conclusion in verse 9. And I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them, and I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. He got through all of that. He pursued all of that, and he said, you know what? Here's the conclusion. It's all a waste. It's steam off a cup of coffee or a cup of tea, which is my preference. It's here and then it's gone. It doesn't last. And so, beloved, we need to understand, go back to Matthew chapter 5, we need to understand the Beatitudes because let's admit it, our hearts get so quickly caught up in the things of the world thinking that somehow they're going to satisfy. So we need to hear what Jesus says in these Beatitudes and be reminded of the very attitudes themselves that are the basis of the joy that we're longing for. So observation number one, the Beatitudes are true of all believers. Observation number two is that Beatitudes are paradoxical in nature. Number three, here's the last one very quickly. The Beatitudes prove that believers and non-believers belong to different realms. We belong to different realms. What I mean by that is notice verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And notice verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, presently, we belong to a different kingdom than the kingdom of this world. And what Jesus wants to impress upon our heart here is that the first thing we need to realize about ourselves is that we belong not to this world, but to a different world. We belong to a different kingdom. The values of this world are not the values that we have and love. We are citizens of another kingdom. We belong to a different realm, and so we live according to a different realm. We need to understand this because the distinctions have become blurred today. And the world has crept into the church. And we as believers need to understand these standards in the Beatitudes so that we don't succumb to the drift of the world into the church. Because you and I are the most effective evangelists for Christ. Listen, not when we look like the world, but when we look different than the world. And the church, by and large today, is trying to look like the world. And that's not how you win the world. I want people to come in here and sit in Maranatha Bible Church and say, I have no idea what this is about. I cannot even relate to what you're talking about. Tell me more. And you want people in your spheres of influence to come to you and say, you are so different and you live such a different lifestyle. What is it about you that makes you so unique? That's the power of the gospel. And that's when people realize the power of Christ to change someone's life. Beloved, we belong to different realms. And over the next few weeks, we're going to explore what it really means to belong to the citizen, as a citizen, of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank you for this. We so need to hear this. We need to be reminded of the fact that we do not belong to the kingdom of this world. Our attitudes are different. Our passions are different. Our longings are different. Our desires are different. Our convictions are different. Our behavior is different. The way we think is different. And so God, please drill deep within our hearts these beautiful attitudes so that we can be faithful ambassadors of our King who has brought us into his kingdom. For your honor and glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.